Well, it's a month or so since I was last speaking here on a Lord's Day morning. But most of you know we've been working through Luke's Gospel. And before I went away, we had just reached the end of chapter 6. In the next few weeks, we're going to be pressing on, God willing, into chapter 7. The first episode in that chapter is headed in our church Bibles, The Faith of the Centurion. And it's about a Roman soldier who appealed to Jesus for help. And it's about his faith. And God willing, we'll begin unpacking that story next week. I hope to just introduce it this morning, if we have time. But I want us to look first at the way that Luke leads into that story. Luke is careful to link the story of the centurion with what has gone before, back in chapter 6. This is how Luke does it. He writes this: when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. Luke emphasizes that this episode, the episode of the centurion and his servant, followed on directly from Jesus talking, preaching, saying all this in the hearing of the people. We just had in chapter 6, verses 20 to 49, a sermon that Jesus preached, standing on a level place. We call it the Sermon on the Plain. Now, Luke tells us, Jesus preached that sermon, he said all this in the hearing of the people, and then he went on to Capernaum, where he had to face that situation with the centurion. So Luke wants us to see a connection between these two things: the sermon that Jesus preached and the episode with the centurion. Now the key to this is one word that you could read, I guess, over and hardly notice. See there in chapter 7 verse 1, Jesus said all these things, he preached this sermon in the hearing of the people. Now, in English, we normally use that word people just to mean more than one person. It's a plural noun. But that's not what the word means here. Luke uses a singular noun. It means the nation. It means the people in that sense. You know, I could say that the Welsh are a proud people, and I mean that they're a proud nation. Jesus said all these things in the hearing of the people, the nation. And if you ask which nation, the answer is, of course, the Jewish nation. That's the way this word was always used by Jews. If they talked about the people, they meant themselves. They meant the Jewish nation. And for those of you who may be learning a bit of Greek, they divided the world up into two camps. There were ta ethne, the nations out there, the Gentile nations, the heathen, and there was halas, this people, the Jewish people, the special people, the chosen people. And that's the way that Luke is using the word. He's already used it in that way 12 times in the first 6 chapters. He's reminding us all the time that God had one special people, one chosen people, and that Jesus came to that special people, to Israel. It's the word that the angel used when he described John the Baptist's work back in chapter 1, verse 17, that John had to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was the word that Simeon used in chapter 2, verse 32, when he said that Jesus had come for glory to your people Israel. And it was the word that Luke used in chapter 6, verse 17, to introduce the Sermon on the Plain. A large crowd of Jesus' disciples was there, and a great number of the people, a great number from the Jewish nation, from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and even from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. What Luke is telling us is this, that when Jesus began to preach that sermon, he preached it to the disciples. It says that in chapter 6, verse 20. But he preached it so that the Jewish nation could hear, so that the Jewish nation could listen in. And now Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, that they did hear it. He said all these things in the hearing of the people, in the hearing of the nation, in the hearing of Israel. So the question we have to ask is this: what did Israel hear when they listened in to Jesus preaching that sermon on the plain? The sermon we looked at in chapter 6. What they heard was this: the fact that they were Israelites, the fact that they belonged to that special nation, didn't guarantee them anything. It didn't mean that they had God's blessing. It didn't mean that they had God's favor. It didn't mean that they would be safe on the day of judgment. It didn't mean that they would receive salvation. It didn't mean that they would enjoy everlasting life. They might be able to trace their ancestry right back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. They might have been circumcised when they were babies. They might have been the most faithful upholders of the Jewish culture that you could imagine, keeping all the food laws, reciting all the prayers, going to the synagogue every week. They could have all those things, and yet they could be cut off from God and from everlasting life. It's not enough to belong to the outward, physical, hereditary, chosen people. The only people who are safe are those who belong to Jesus the Messiah. And the people who belong to him are those who hear his words and do them. They are the real people of God. That's the theme of the whole sermon, when you put it all together. All the people that Jesus spoke to on that occasion were Jewish. All the people who were listening were Jewish. Luke stresses that. But among them, some were saved and some were lost. Some were blessed and some were cursed. Some would be safe on the day of judgment and some would face total disaster. You can see it in the opening verses of the sermon. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. The rabbis would have said that any loyal Israelite was blessed. But Jesus says that the only people who are truly blessed are those who are poor and hungry and who weep and who suffer for his sake because of the Son of Man. They're the only people who'll be satisfied. They're the only people who'll be laughing on the day of judgment. They're the only people who can look forward to the rewards of heaven. And for others, there's nothing but woe. Woe to you who are rich, who are well fed, who are laughing now, who are praised by all. Everyone who listened to that sermon was a member of the people, the chosen nation of Israel. And yet some were saved and some were lost. Some were good trees and some were bad trees. Chapter 6, verse 43. Some were building on a safe foundation which would stand the storm of the day of judgment. And some were building their houses on sand and they were facing total ruin. That's how the sermon ends in chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. And the difference between these two types of people, it's simply this. Some hear the words of Jesus and do them. And they're safe forever. And others hear the words of Jesus and they never act on them. And whatever they may be outwardly, they're lost. The whole of that sermon that Jesus preached there in the hearing of Israel was such a solemn warning. He's saying it doesn't matter what outward privileges you have. They count for nothing unless you hear my words, unless you believe my words, unless you actually put them into practice, unless you show a living faith in Jesus Christ, the sort of faith that works itself out in real, determined, practical obedience. You're building on sand. You know, even in our secular Britain, there are still many people who do believe in heaven. And they believe that they're going there. They believe that they're safe just because of who they are. They're British. And they were christened as babies. And when they're in hospital, the chaplain comes round and gives them communion without any question. They're Christian. They go to church at Easter and at Christmas. And when the brownies are parading, maybe they go more regularly than that. And somehow they feel that all of this guarantees them something. God can't really be angry with them. They can't really be facing God's fury. If preachers start talking to them about the wrath of God, about the fires of hell, they just can't take it seriously, at least not with reference to themselves, because, well, they know they're okay, they're British. But if you ask them whether they're really disciples of Jesus Christ, whether they study his commands, whether they put them into practice in their homes, whether they work out the commands of Jesus in their marriages, whether they order their working life by the commands of Jesus, they'd look at you as if you were mad. If you ask them whether they saw themselves as Jesus' servants, devoted to him, loving him, honouring him, obeying him, they just wouldn't know what you meant. What Jesus preached there in the Sermon on the Plain was that the only people who are going to be saved on the day of judgment are those who have that sort of personal attachment to Jesus Christ. So if you're one of those people, if you're one of those people who think you can live in the world and you can live without any day by day listening to Jesus Christ at all and still be safe, then this warning's for you. You're building on sand. You're hoping that everything's going to be all right, and it's not. You've got no real living link with Jesus Christ himself, and that means you're headed for disaster. It's not just those people, is it? The people who live more or less secular life but have sort of been stamped as Christians by living in Britain. It's not just those people whom Jesus is speaking to. Some of you have grown up in this church and you think of yourselves as different from the people in the world around you. And yes, in one sense you are. Just as Jewish people were different from the Gentiles out there, your lives are different. There's no doubt about that. Your habits are different. The way you dress is different. You girls who have grown up in the church, you want to dress in a way that's modest and decent. You wouldn't want to dress in the way that worldly girls dress, sort of flashing their bodies around the place. You lads don't want to go out and get drunk in the way that other lads from your class do. You are different. You know your Bibles. You sit in church and in Sunday school or in Paul's Bible class or James's. And you feel you belong with Christians. This is the world in which you're comfortable. Well, you've had great privileges. But let me say it again, those privileges won't mean a thing unless you come to Jesus Christ yourself and grab hold of him and trust yourself to him and believe him and start obeying him. Maybe when you do, people won't see a great dramatic change in your life, because you're already obeying a lot of his commands just by habit. Just because it's the way you've been brought up. Because it's what your parents expect of you. But it'll be totally different then. Because now you'll be doing it out of love for him. It'll spring from the fact that you belong to him personally. And until you've got that, until you can say, he drew me and I followed on, you can say, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour. Until you've got that, you're just as lost as the most twisted, ghastly, corrupt person in the world. You know, we've been hearing a lot recently, haven't we, about one horribly twisted young man. Just 10 years old. Along with another lad, he murdered a toddler. The most horrible way. And any of you who lived in the UK, you'll remember that case. People struggle to understand the depravity that could be there in a lad of 10. But he served a prison sentence, and people said he had changed. He'd done A-levels, he was educated now, he received psychological help, and he was released, and now he's back in prison again. Because it's obvious that he's still the same twisted, sick person that he was when he was 10 years old. Is he lost? A lad who would kill for pleasure, who would kill a baby for pleasure. Is he lost? Yes. Yes, he's lost. Unless he comes to the Lord Jesus and puts himself into Jesus' hands, he's lost. And you are just as lost as he is. You couldn't be more different from him in your outward life. But you've got the same problem. A heart that's selfish. A heart that by nature bounces away from God. A record of breaking God's commands, not in the same obvious, open way, but in little ways that you know about. Just as lost as he is. You can sit in Sunday school and you can be squeaky clean, be just as lost as that young man with his vile lifestyle. And you've got to come to Jesus Christ in just the same way as that lad has to come to him. You've got to come to Jesus Christ as a lost, helpless sinner. You know, if that lad came to Jesus Christ with his record, he'd be welcome. And he'd be forgiven in a moment. And he'd be clean. He'd be made new. And so would you. You know, I find this so tragic that there are some Bible-believing Christians. We'd have to call them evangelical Christians. Who actually encourage children from Christian homes to think that they're automatically safe. That because they've got Christian parents, they're somehow covered. They inherit some special status, at least until they reach a particular age. That's explicitly what some denominations teach. They say that a child with Christian parents is a covenant child. And so they baptize that child when he or she is a baby. And then they say this child now belongs to God. And we can claim salvation for this child. And as the child grows up, we'll encourage this child to believe that he or she is saved. And we'll treat this child as a safe child. Well, they've just fallen back into exactly the same mistake as the Jewish people of Jesus' day. They think the salvation can be inherited. We need to be saying to children, and I do say to you children who are growing up in this church, having Christian parents does not count for anything when it comes to being safe before God. Christian parents or not, if you die without coming to Jesus Christ yourself, you will be lost. You will stand before the throne of God on Judgment Day. And you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and you will see no mercy there. You will face his terrible anger and you will deserve it. And you'll be shut out forever. You'll be shut out from everything that's happy and good. You'll be shut out from all the things that your parents enjoy in Christ. And you'll be shut out because of your sins. Let me say it again, it doesn't have to be like that. Jesus is the Saviour whose arms are wide open. And they're wide open for every single boy or girl who wants to come to him. I know it's not here in this passage, but you all remember that lovely story, don't you, about mums who brought their young children to Jesus. And the disciples told the mums to go away because they were wasting Jesus' time. But the Lord Jesus rebuked those disciples. And he says, no, these mothers, they've done just the right thing. Let the little children come to me. If they want to come to me, I want them to come to me. And he held out his arms. And one after another of those little children stepped forward. And they climbed onto Jesus' knee. And they trusted themselves to him. And he put his arms around them and blessed them. Your mum or dad can't save you. They can't give you Christ's blessing. Nor can I. But we can do what the mums did in that story. We can say, look, Jesus wants you to go to him. If there's a barrier between you and Jesus, the barrier's on your side, not his. He wants you to go to him. He wants you to trust yourself to him. So go on. He's got his arms wide open. Trust him. So what we've got here, it speaks firstly to people living in the world who just take it for granted that because they're British, because they were christened, because they're culturally Christian, they've got nothing to worry about. And it speaks secondly to people who grow up in Christian homes, who feel they're different from the world and that they're, therefore they're safe. And it speaks thirdly to those of us who have had some sort of conversion experience and who maybe have been received into a gospel church, into this church perhaps, who have been baptized, who sit regularly in church, who listen to the preaching, who come to the Lord's table. I'm one of those people. So are most of you. You see, we've got even more of the signs. The outward signs of belonging to God's people. Baptism. Church membership. the Lord's Supper, a Christian lifestyle, Christian friends, CDs of Christian music in the rack back home, a plaque hanging in the hall, Christ is the head of this house. The Jews of Jesus' day had outward signs that marked them off from the people of the world, that made them feel safe. And we've got ours as well, haven't we? The problem is that you can have all those things and still be lost. You see, those things are self-perpetuating. They're just the familiar lifestyle that we're comfortable with. And you can have all those things without any personal love for Jesus Christ, without any living faith in him, without any costly, determined obedience springing out of love for him. Oh, we're hearing Christ's words constantly, there's no doubt about that. But Jesus says, the one who hears my words and doesn't do them is building on sand, and everything he's built is going to collapse. It's all going to end in destruction. It's not, have you got those external signs? The question is, do you have this sign? Are you living a life of obedience to the commands of Jesus? Are you actually obeying what Jesus said about money and earthly treasures? He said, don't store up treasures on earth. End of matter. Just don't do it, he said. Don't keep things which you don't need just because they're valuable. Don't keep money piled up when it could be used for the kingdom. Use it to get heavenly rewards, he says. That's a flat commandment. Are you keeping it? Are you actually obeying what Jesus said about loving your enemies? We talked about that, didn't we? From the Sermon on the Plain. Are you actually doing it? Are you actually praying for your enemies seriously, lovingly, pleading with God to be kind to them? Are you going out of your way to do them good, which is what Jesus commanded you to do? Do you have a list of the people who have hurt you so that then you can go to them and aim to do them good? Are you actually doing what Jesus said? Jesus says it so plainly. Unless you are actually obeying his commands, you are heading for destruction. And it doesn't matter how many of the outward signs of God's people you can point to. Unless there's that sign, they count for nothing. How important is this? How important is it that we find out whether we have any foundations? You know, you take the car for an MOT every year, and you recognise that it's just got to be done. Maybe if you were told you had to do without the car for a couple of days, under normal circumstances, you'd say, I can't do without the car for a couple of days. I need it every day. Maybe you use the car every other day in the year. But you recognise that getting the MOT done is such a priority that there's going to have to be one day at least in the year when you do without the car, when you don't have access to it because it's in the garage being checked over. You wouldn't do that every day, you wouldn't do that every week, but it's got to be done at least once a year. How long is it since you did an MOT on your Christian life? How long is it since you sat down and examined yourself alongside the commands of Jesus and asked, am I actually keeping this command? Am I actually keeping that command? Am I actually keeping that command? You say, well, I couldn't do that sort of self-examination every day. It wouldn't leave room for anything else. Okay, fair enough. Don't you think it's important to do it from time to time? Do you ever do it? You know, for some of us, I suspect years go by without ever doing that sort of test. I'm rather glad that there's such a thing as an MOT test. I mean, okay, we all dread what might be pointed out and the expense that that might involve. But I'm glad that there is such a thing as an MOT test and I can't get round it. I'm glad that if I'm driving a car that's dangerous, I am going to find out about it before I hit disaster. Well, if I'm deceiving myself about my position before God, if the house I'm building actually has no foundations, I want to know about it before I hit the disaster of Judgment Day. Shouldn't there be those times when we say, I've got to do this self-examination. I've got to look at Christ's commands. The man who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. So, coming back now to where we started. Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, that Jesus preached that sermon. He said all those things in the hearing of the people of Israel. Great crowds of Israelites listened as he spelled it all out. They'd been taught since they were so high that being Jewish was a guarantee that they would be okay. That being Israelites meant that God viewed them differently from everyone else. And that providing they carried on being loyal Israelites, they would be safe. And they just heard from Jesus in the starkest terms that it's not so. And of course, it wasn't only in that one sermon, in that one place, that Jesus preached the message. In fact, it wasn't only Jesus who preached it. John the Baptist had preached it before him. Do you remember? Luke 3:8. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John said it to the Jewish people. It doesn't matter where your roots are. It doesn't matter whether you can trace them right back to Abraham. What matters is what fruit you're producing. Children of Abraham, Israelites, people who have all the outward signs, they can be thrown into the fire just as much as anyone else can. It's what Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. Again, preaching to a congregation of loyal Jewish people, telling them that in God's sight they were still helpless and prisoners and blind, warning them that they could be left out of God's blessings, while others, even the Gentiles, might be brought in. Remember how Jesus preaches that to them from the Old Testament? Reminds them of Elijah, who brought rescue to a Gentile widow in Zarephath, while the widows of Israel starved. Reminds them how Elisha brought healing to Naaman, a Gentile soldier, while the lepers of Israel went unhealed. Jesus has been saying it again and again and again. All the time he's trying to break down this horrible delusion that's gripped the minds of the Jewish people of his day. They're thinking all the time, we're different from the Gentiles out there. They're on the outside, we're on the inside. And that means that we are safe regardless. Jesus has been trying to rip that idea out of their minds, and he's been doing it insistently in message after message. Now, finally, let's just think for a moment about this first episode in chapter 7, the story of the centurion and his servant. A simple story. There's a Roman soldier, an officer. He's grown up in the pagan, heathen world, but now he's stationed in Israel. So he's come into contact with Jewish people and with their religion. And he thinks it's wonderful because he's got an open heart. He's heard about their God, the one almighty holy creator who made heaven and earth, who rules all things, who knows all things, who's given pure and wise laws. And his heart is drawn towards that God. He's drawn to the Jewish lifestyle, the way that they honour marriage, the way that they bring up children, so different from anything in the corrupt Gentile world. This Gentile soldier thinks it's wonderful. He's attracted by their worship, the fact that they have God's book and that they can read words from it, the fact that they can speak to God in prayer without having to have an idol to channel their prayers. He loves all he's seen of the Jewish people. In fact, he's gone as far as to build a synagogue for them out of his own pocket. And yet, he is still an outsider. And he knows it. And all his Jewish friends, however polite and tactful they are, they make it plain. He's a Gentile. He's not one of the chosen people. He's never been circumcised. In the army, he doesn't have the option of adopting the whole Jewish culture, the food laws and so on. So he's an outsider. Whatever spiritual experiences he might have had, whatever he believes or prays or does, God will never accept him the way that he accepts Jewish people. He's shut out. That's the way they all think. And that's the way he thinks too. That's the way everybody has told him it's got to be. Now this man has a servant whom he values highly. Maybe they've been together through many campaigns. Great loyalty, a great love has grown up between master and servant. This servant falls ill. He's near death. The centurion is deeply distressed. But he's got one hope. He's heard about Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the one who has come bringing hope and healing to countless Israelites. But he knows he doesn't qualify. He's not an Israelite. So what does he do? He appeals to his Jewish friends in Capernaum, the leaders of the synagogue. Would you go to Jesus on my behalf? Would you ask this favor for me? I know Jesus wouldn't grant it to me because I'm a Gentile. I can't receive any of God's special blessings. But maybe he'd do it for you because you're faithful Israelites. And that's what they do. They go and they plead with Jesus. And this is the basis of their plea. In verse 5, reading the end of verse 4, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. Well, we're not going to go any further into the story this morning, but I wanted to get that far. What are these Jewish elders saying? They're saying, well, of course, the important thing is that our nation, the Jewish nation, should receive God's blessing. We qualify for that. And if this man were Jewish, of course, he'd qualify too. But at least he loves our nation. Perhaps you could stretch a point for him. He's an outsider. But maybe because we are asking for it and because we are Jews, maybe you could grant it. Do you see what Luke is telling us? It is so sad. Verse 1, Jesus has preached all these things in the hearing of Israel. And now we see these leaders of Israel, and they've not listened to a word he said. They're still making the same assumptions. They're still assuming that anyone who belongs to Israel has a guarantee of God's favor, and anyone who's outside of Israel misses out. You know, when I was preparing for this morning, I wondered to myself, do I really need to say all this again? Do I really need to talk to the children in the congregation yet again and say that having Christian parents won't save them? Do I really need to warn people again that you can be baptized and a church member and still be lost? I've said it all a million times before. Do they really need to be said again? And then I come to the words of these Jewish elders in verse 5. And I say, they've not got it, have they? Jesus has said it again and again and again and again. That no external signs, no external privileges, gives anyone a claim on God's grace. And they don't get it. They're still saying, because we're Jewish, we've got a right to claim God's favors. We've got a right to expect you to bless. It is such a stubborn delusion. If a man or a woman or a child really believed with all their heart that they were exposed to the anger of the eternal and almighty God at this moment, that their life could be cut short at any moment, and that then they would be plunged into a misery, a despair, a torment that can never end. If they really believed that, and if they really believed that Jesus Christ was able to save them, they would run to him, wouldn't they? And some of you don't run to him. You saunter around, hoping that one day, vaguely, something will happen. And I've got to ask them, what is it that is stopping you, that is giving you that false hope? For some of you, it may be this, that you're still believing that because you've got Christian parents, because you go to church, because you're different from the people in the world, somehow you're not in immediate danger. You're in immediate danger. There's no time to delay. You've got to go to Jesus Christ. You've got to ask him to change your heart. You've got to ask him to take you onto his knee and put his arms around you and bless you. The wonderful thing is that he turns away nobody who comes to him. He never turned away one Jew, and he never turned away one Gentile who came to him. And he won't turn you away if you go to him. That's his promise.